Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. This is where we'll pick it up. We'll do 10 verses together this morning. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, after 4 weeks out of the book of Galatians, we're back in here, and for just the next 4 weeks, we're going to finish the book. We're done. We're done in just a month's time from now. I'm excited for these next four messages because they will really turn toward application of all that's been said in the first four chapters of the letter. And since we haven't been here for a few weeks, let me just give you a brief overview of where we've been. And today, then we'll talk about the tension of living as a Christian. That's what we're talking about, is the tension of living as a Christian. Now, though the whole book flows neatly together, Galatians can actually pretty easily be broken into three parts. The whole letter is built to help Christians take hold of life through Jesus, learn what that good news is and is not. But really, the context of the letter is not long before it was written. The Apostle Paul had planted churches in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And so soon after he leaves, he gets word that some teachers have come in, and they're not trying to refute what he preached. That's not the context here. They're trying to add things to what he preached. And so as he goes through the region of Galatia, preaching this message of hope and salvation through Jesus Christ, he goes to these cities and he tells people that they've sinned. Very clear that they've sinned. They've defied God. But he's told them of the way of freedom from the bondage of sin and the enslavement that it brings, and that the way to be free from sin is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's what happens. Some people begin to believe. Paul gathers them together. He sets up churches, and then he moves on. That's his missionary strategy. And now what we know from history is at some point, very soon after, these men, other men, show up. They claim to teach what Paul teaches. And they claim to be there saying, we want to help you to continue to grow in this teaching, in this faith that's new for you. But what actually happens is these men begin to twist and they begin to distort the gospel, what Paul had been saying. And again, they don't distort it by refuting it. They distort it by adding to it. What they're doing is they're trying to pile things on top of this simple, pure gospel. Paul said it was faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves a person. These teachers basically tried to teach that you should believe in Jesus, that's good, but you should also begin observing Jewish customs and rituals and laws. You've got to do those things too, in addition, to be saved. And so that's why Paul writes the letter. That's why he writes Galatians. He writes to say, anyone who understands the true gospel will see that teaching, those additions, as a perversion of the gospel. To add anything to it doesn't give it more power. It robs it of power. If it's faith, and faith in Christ alone that saves a person, Jesus is glorified. If it's faith in Christ alone that saves a person, Jesus is glorified. If it's belief in Jesus, but then abstaining from certain foods and practicing certain customs and other things, then it's rules and rituals and effort and self that's glorified. If it's an addition to the gospel, it's the addition that's glorified. It robs the gospel. It robs Jesus of his glory. And now the genius that Paul writes this letter with is he doesn't have to go outside of what God has already said and already done to show people this truth. And so the first couple of chapters of the letter, the first couple of chapters, are just Paul telling the Galatians not to listen to these men and to trust him, but just to trust the God, that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Scriptures, trust the God who's already put these things in place. In the middle chapters, he kind of unpacks that. Talks about Abraham, talks about Moses and the Old Covenant and the law. And he says, this is the reason you can trust the apostles' teaching, because it's built squarely on top of, with the foundation of what God has always been doing. So that's what he does in the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, which brings us to where we're about to pick it up today. And in chapter 5, Paul begins putting what we'll just call an everyday emphasis on this gospel. So verses 16 and following make sense. Let me just set it up for you with one more verse, one more key verse for the rest of the next 4 weeks. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This sets up the rest of the letter. The call of faith in Jesus Christ is that it is freeing, that it is everything else that it is constricting. Everything else is limiting and life-sucking. Only the gospel brings freedom. Let me just give you an example. Apart from Christ, the primary things that you're probably going to be prone to seek after and find meaning in are these two things, probably money and the opposite sex. In your lifetime, those are probably the things that you're going to be most prone to seek after, money and relationships with members of the opposite sex. You're going to find a lot of people who are going to functionally, they might not come right out and say it, but their actions are going to show this to be true. Functionally, they are going to live as though money will buy them security and a man or a woman will bring them happiness. That's how they're going to live. Now, here's the problem with that. It's not freeing. Living like that is actually enslaving. Let me just show you how. Now, I've never met the person ever in my entire life. I've never met the person who is seeking security in money that believes he has enough. I've never met that person. But here's what's interesting. I've met plenty of godly men and women who don't have all that much money, but are perfectly content and trust God for what they need. Are you following this? Are you seeing this? If Christ is your security, you're not going to be enslaved to money. You're going to be generous with it. You know that God has promised to provide for you. It's freeing. Christ is freeing. Take relationships. Take members of the opposite sex. If you think that you can never be happy without the love of a man, without the love of a woman, you're enslaved to that. You're either setting yourself up to be perpetually disappointed because other people are never going to be able to bear the weight and hold what you are expecting them to give. They can't give you the type of happiness and joy that you are seeking, or this is the big one. Even if you're going to put that into people, here's what's going to happen. You will spend the rest of your life terrified that if you have it for a moment, you're going to lose it. If that person actually can bear the weight of that, even for a couple of minutes, you're going to spend the rest of your life terrified that you'll lose it. You'll be terrified that that person is going to leave you or be taken from you. And so you will live in fear of that, in most cases daily. That's no way to live. It's no way to live, especially considering you can't do anything to change that. Your fear, your worry, your doubt will not change that. It will just consume you from the inside out. And so Paul makes this connection between that type of fear and the bondage of the belief that something more than Jesus is necessary to be happy and secure and saved. Takes that and says, no. If you've seen Jesus, and if you've experienced freedom in the gospel that comes through relationship with Him, why do you want to go back to the way that you used to live in fear and doubt and worry and terror? Why? Why do you want to go back to trying to please God, wondering if you've done enough? Why do you want to go back to wondering if you've got enough money in case things go south for you? Why would you want to go back to seeking your fulfillment from somebody else when Jesus is enough and is everything for you? Now, what comes next? That's Galatians 5, kind of the first part. Now, what comes next, where we pick it up this morning, is this really an extension of that idea? That if you are in Christ, you have been set free, and you must now learn and relearn and continually remind yourself what it means to walk in freedom. What I've just described is the beginning of the Christian life. What we do now is every moment until glory in the Christian life. Okay, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. For every Christian, there is an inner conflict that will begin raging at the moment of your conversion. Now, let's just be clear about what I just said. This applies to Christians. This is only going to be true of you if you have seen your sin, if you've repented of it, and you've begun to walk with Jesus. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, one of the things that you notice in these first few verses is that the Spirit is capitalized and flesh is not. Meaning we are not talking about your spirit versus your flesh. We are talking about your flesh battling against God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into you and seals you for salvation. But He also, at that moment, begins to work on you. He begins to work on you. And so for some of us, that happens way more quickly than others. But every one of us has work to be done, and that work is going to last the rest of your life on this earth. This will be your daily grind for the rest of your life on this earth. Sometimes it's going to be easier, and sometimes there's going to be more to press. But it will be the daily work of the Christian between now the time you came to Christ and the time you enter into glory in the kingdom of God. So this is lifelong. Now, the struggle between the spirit and the flesh is going to look different for every one of us. It's going to look different for you at different times in your life. Let me just give you a few examples of what this looks like. When I came to know the Lord, I was in high school. Gave my life to Christ, repented of my sin. I knew, and God showed me just instantly, that I needed to clean up the words I used and the way I talked. They were not honoring to Him. They were not any kind of a good testimony of hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And for me, that part just came relatively easy. That just happened pretty quick for me. It was not a struggle to do that. Now, what wasn't easy, and something I still struggle with, I'm still prone to this, is just biting sarcasm with people. I'm quick, I'm sharp, and if I'm not careful, I can really tear someone down with my words. I'm working on it. I've been working on it for 10 years or more. But I've got a ways to go. God's working on that inside of me. The struggle between the flesh and the transformative, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is evident there for me. I'm better than I used to be, but I've got a ways to go. I've got a ways to go. And words might not be your thing, but it's there for you too. If you've become a Christian, the Holy Spirit has got things that need to be worked on for you, and that's going to be a lifelong work. Now, this next part is really good, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, we spent a lot of time on the law in the fall as we were doing this book, chapters 3 and 4 especially. And here's what we said. When understood and applied correctly, the law serves a good purpose. The law is really valuable. Now, the trouble with it is that most people want to give the law more power and they want to look to it way more than they should and way more than it was ever meant to be looked at. The way we said it is the law is a diagnostic tool. Like a CAT scan, like an MRI, it can identify the problem, but it has no ability to fix it. It can't bring healing. Where most people look at the law and just go off the rails is they try to use it to heal. They try to heal according to its power. And so they say things like, I've got a lust problem. I've got a lust problem. I have to stop lusting. That's what I've got to do. Or I have an anger problem. I need to do yoga. Get rid of my anger. Now, that's never going to truly work for you because it isn't addressing the root. It's not addressing the core of the problem. But that's what you get when all you're looking at is the law. All you get is external. Internally, where the problem really lies, the law is powerless. If you really want to root out your pornography problem, you can't just simply say, I won't look at pornography anymore. That's not going to work. You have to ask yourself, why do I want to look at it in the first place? And you have to face the reality that you're unsatisfied with God and believe you know better for your life than He does. That's why. The law is not going to show you that. The law isn't meant to show you that. But here is where this verse, Galatians 5:18, is so good. When you were led, and now notice Paul turned from walking with the Spirit to being led by the Spirit. There's going to be four verbs that are really key for us in this text. The last two don't come till the end. But he's already moved from walking with the Spirit to being led by the Spirit. When you're a Christian, when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and when you willfully allow Him to lead, you will begin to uncover those deep, significant internal realities. When you're led by the Spirit, real change, real healing, real redemption is possible. And here's the thing, it's not under the law. Real redemption, real healing is not possible under the law. The law can't do it. The law was never meant to do that. If you're being led in a manner of speaking by the law, it can't do it. It's powerless. It's weak against these internal, significant, deep realities. It's only possible when you're being led by the Spirit. Only then will God point out those things to you and lead you to make war against them. That's what Paul means when he says that if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law anymore. You've moved from trying to just modify behavior from these external actions to try to root out internal, deep-rooted work for change, deep down, significant, lasting change. When you're led by the Spirit. So then he goes into, how do we know if we're being controlled by our flesh? And how do we know if we're being led by the Spirit? Paul just gives us a list. It's not an exhaustive list. So more than anything, it's going to show us what these two look like, and it's going to give us some helpful categories for identifying it, so really quickly know, is this the flesh or is this the Spirit? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I've divided these into five categories that I think there are here. If you look at the end of this list, you're going to see, and things like these. These are just examples. So these are kind of five, I think, broad categories that Paul is going to say, this is how the flesh works. The first one, the first work of the flesh, sexuality. We'll just call it sexuality. And let's be clear here. Sex is not a bad thing. It is originally of God and it is meant for His glory. It's a gift from Him. It was given to the man and the woman in the garden as a gift. What Paul has in mind here and what's happened to every human, every one of you, me, at multiple points in our lives, every moment since the fall, is it's been completely turned around and aimed back at ourselves, which is never the direction it was meant to go in the first place. Within a marriage, when you have a man and a woman who love one another, who are committed to one another, and who are most of all for the other person, sex is a great joy and a great pleasure from God, and will cause ultimately both people, husband and wife, to glorify Him. When sex becomes your goal, your obsession, your pride, like many other things, but this one in particular, so powerful, this area of sexuality, when it becomes what you are about, when it rules over you, that's not the Spirit. That's the flesh. And I've got to throw this in here because I just learned this past week and you need to hear it. I learned this past week that 40%, that's 4 in 10, of single people who identify as evangelical Christians are in sexual relationships. 40% of single people who identify as evangelical Christians are in sexual relationships. I'm not going to go into technicality of what a sexual relationship is and is not. If you wonder, you're in one. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you to do that. That's your flesh. That's sin. Second category, religion. Religion. Idolatry, he says, sorcery in the first part of verse 20. Any spiritual work that does not give glory to God and His Son Jesus Christ would fall into this category. Religion. Empty religion, other religions, idolatry, witchcraft. The rest of verse 20. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. This is what I call this, hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart. On its own, the flesh is hard. It's cold. The Bible even says it's dead. You know, as you read the Scriptures, like many forms of literature, the Bible is going to use the same type of metaphor to convey conflicting ideas from time to time. Especially when you've got all these different authors coming together to write the Scriptures. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. This is God talking about what He's going to do and what He's going to bring when the great shepherd leader, Ezekiel calls Him, the Messiah. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, obviously in that context, flesh is a good thing. Because before it, you have a heart of stone. You see what I mean by the mixed metaphors. Sometimes they use similar metaphors to mean opposite things. And for Paul here, the metaphor is reversed. For Paul, in your flesh, your heart will grow hard. That word for enmity could just as easily have been translated hatred. Strife's also a key word here. It means to be quarrelsome. It has this idea of arguing, at least in part, with the goal of being antagonistic. Now, have you ever known a person who, for whatever reason, seems to think it is their duty to be antagonistic? To just argue for the sake of argument. Paul says that's sin. He says that's a work of the flesh. If you know somebody, if you are somebody that feels like, for whatever reason, you just have to argue. You just have to always play the devil's advocate role. You've always got to bring up the other side. Paul says that's sin. He says that's wrapped up into that word of strife. That if your goal, if you just always feel compelled to be an antagonist, that's the flesh. He also says rivalries, dissensions, division, envy. Here's what I call these. Effects of a hard heart. Effects of a hard heart. When your heart's hard, eventually that's going to come out. And it's not only going to affect other people, but it will divide you from other people. Don't miss this. This is going to happen everywhere. If this is you, it's going to happen with your spouse. It's going to happen with your kids. It's going to happen at work. And it happens all the time within the church. There are so many things where people just want to be really upset and waste a tremendous amount of time and energy, and rarely, really rarely, do they have anything to do with what's on the surface and everything to do with the hard heart in the flesh underneath the surface. So for all of us, when our reaction is to be this antagonist and to get defensive and to cast blame, we need all of us to do, myself included, to take a good long look at ourselves before we do any of that. Because almost 100% of the time, that's exactly where the problem will be. I'm not trying to scare you with that. I want you to see it. You need to see it so we can fight against that. We need to fight against it personally, and we need to fight against it together. Finally, there's one more category, addictions. Paul ends this list by saying drunkenness and orgies and things like these. You know, these two words, drunkenness and orgies, they're actually connected. What both have in mind is a person who gives himself or gives herself over to something for just a little while to forget what's real and to dull the pain. That's what an addiction is. It's feeling out of control in every area but the one, this, that I can control. You know, most people think of addictions as arising out of an inability to control some aspect of their lives. They think that area is out of control, the thing I'm addicted to is out of control. Psychologically, we understand it is the exact opposite of that. You feel out of control everywhere else. So you hone in on one thing that you begin to feel like you can choose, you can control for yourself. Now the reality is you are just as out of control in that area as everything else, but addicts almost never see it that way. This is why almost every alcoholic you will ever meet, until they're really ready to stop, will insist that they do not have a problem, that they can control it, that this is just something they're choosing for themselves, but they could always choose against it at any time. Because this is what addictions do. We feel out of control in every other area of our lives, and we begin to feel like this is one thing we can choose, this is one thing we can control. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is one of godliness and holiness, and those who don't live that way will not be a part of it. And so now, before we move on, we need to say one thing about this particular verse. What this verse does not mean is that anyone who has ever done any of these things is automatically excluded from the kingdom of God. That is not, and hear me clearly, that's not what's happening here. That would defy the message of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ gave himself to save sinners like you and like me. But when you couple these things together, what you see is emerging a picture of someone who is not following Jesus. What we've just read is the portrayal of somebody who's not a Christian. What's going to follow now is the Christian life. And so there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness through Jesus for those who have once lived according to the flesh. That's every Christian. Every Christian in their former life, what the Bible calls their old man. This list that we just read will describe them. But what we're about to do next is to see what the Christian's life should look like more and more following his conversion. That's not to say it will all the time. God is gracious. The cross has paid the penalty for sin. But hear me really clearly on this. This is important. There should be in your life, if you are a Christian, a progressive move, visible, experiential, noticeable to those around you. If you are a Christian, your life should look less like what we've just read, and it should always and continually look more like what we're about to. That's the Christian life. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those things belong to Christ Jesus. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. I just want to point out two things here. Two things. First, fruit is singular. The word fruit is singular. It's not plural. There are not fruits of the Spirit, meaning you don't pick and choose from these. Other places in the Scriptures, for instance, Paul writes about the gifts of the Spirit. It's true that all Christians are given at least one, if not more, gifts from the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. And they're grown and they're cultivated over the time, and the purpose is that you would glorify God and build up the church. And so when it comes to gifts of the Spirit, there's teachers and preachers and there's servants, there's administrators, there's those who have the gift of generosity and those who have the gift of spiritual discernment. But the point is that not everyone will possess all or most of those gifts. When we come together, God provides what we need together as a corporate body. Really clearly, you need to see this. That's not what is happening here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You can't say, I think I have the fruits of love, kindness, and gentleness, but self-control and peace are not really my thing. The word is singular. You don't pick and choose. You don't have some but not have others if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, all Christians should be growing in all of these. So that's the first thing. Fruit is a singular word. The second thing is that they're all related. You can't have love without patience, peace without faithfulness. It doesn't work. Growing Christians will be growing in the fruit of their spirit, in the fruit of the Spirit, and the growth will be visible. You know, earlier we said that the law is a great diagnostic test. It's helpful in that way. Well, these lists are too. If you want to know if you are growing in Christ, read these two lists honestly. Read them with a friend, a Christian friend, and you'll know pretty quick if you are growing in Christ or if you are living according to the desires of the flesh. Do you see the struggle here? Do you see the tension? So far, Paul's used these two key words to describe our relationship with the Spirit. He said, we walk by the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit. Last two verses, we're going to get the other two verbs. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now he says that the goal is to live in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And he says that happens by keeping in step with the Spirit. And so the obvious question is going to be, how? How do we live by the Spirit and keep in step with Him? Let me just give you four means. Let me give you four means of doing that. First, put sin to death. Put sin to death. Go back to verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul lays it out on the line here. It kind of swings for the fences. If you want to know what it means to live by the Spirit, you have to put the flesh to death. And the analogy he chooses is crucifixion. Christians know about crucifixion because it's how our Savior died. It was relentless, it was brutal, and it was decisive. When Christ died, they shoved a spear into his side to burst his heart sac. There was no doubt that he was going to die on the cross. It's the perfect analogy for what we must do to sin. I want you to notice something in verse 24. Who was responsible, according to verse 24, for this work? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Those who belong to Christ have done this. We are responsible for doing this. Now, in several other places in the New Testament, it says the same type of thing is done for us. And even it says it's the Holy Spirit Himself who does the work. But here it is unmistakable who the onus is on to crucify sin. And so in some places in the New Testament, it's the Spirit that's going to do this work. And here, very clearly, it's us. And I don't feel like those two ideas are incompatible at all. In fact, I think they make more sense together than they do separate. We're to make war against sin and nail it to the cross for a brutal, decisive death, knowing that it's the powerful work of the Spirit and that the Holy Spirit, as the flesh, makes every effort to fight back. We wage war on sin with the confidence that the Holy Spirit, God Himself who lives inside of us, is making war too, is fighting too. That's how we gain the confidence to fight. You on your own will never overcome your flesh. You will never overcome your flesh on your own, but you're still called to fight. But you're given the confidence to know that you will have victory because God the Spirit lives inside of you if you are in Christ and has promised the victory. And so I've got three more. Really, they're just more specific means of how we make war against your flesh. Secondly, read and speak gospel language. Read and speak gospel language. Read God's Word and preach the gospel to yourself daily. Read of His holiness and majesty and be reminded of your sin and depravity. But preach to yourself often that Jesus Christ has died that you might have life with God. That's what I mean by read and speak gospel language. I don't mean go around saying churchy things that nobody understands. The words of Scripture are clear, and when you know them well, you can make them clear too. Few things drive me as nuts in church as people who just can't seem to say anything that anybody else can understand. I'm sure you've heard it too, where people talk and they use a lot of big words, but at the end of it, it's pretty apparent that they have no idea what they've just said, and they're certainly not living according to any of it. Learn to simply and specifically say, I'm struggling with this. It's from my flesh. I don't want it. I want Jesus more, and out of my joy in Him, I'm going to do whatever it takes to kill it. Learn to say that. I didn't use any theological terms. All I said was, I'm struggling with this. I want Jesus more. Learn, read, speak gospel language. This is going to help with that. Invest in gospel relationships. Invest in gospel relationships. Do what we just said in the context of relationships. You will only be saved through personal relationship with Jesus. But nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it say that that relationship should only involve you and Him. Seek friendships where you'll be driven to be open and called to dig down deep for more. This is going to take an investment on your part. It's not going to come easy. Everything in you is going to fight against it. Everything in you will want to keep things surface level. Don't let yourself do that. Do the hard work of having spiritually significant conversations with other Christians. Find a group where they won't just let you pray for your kid's science test and your aunt's ankle surgery. Listen, I'm not down on praying for your aunt's ankle, but it can't just be there. That can't be all there is. Find someone who will hear that, pray for it, and then say, and what about you? I understand, yeah, your kid's got a science test coming up. That sounds hard. What about you and your growth in Jesus Christ? This is what our grow groups are meant for. And let me just be honest. I think all of you should be in one. But it works way better when you put yourself in one. We try to help with that as much as we can. But it works way better. The grow groups that are the most significant and stick the best around here are the ones that you find on your own. Again, there's an investment. It means getting in touch with someone and saying, hey, let's be serious about faith in Christ together. I want to do my best. If you want to be in a group, let me know. I'll try. But the ones that last around here are the ones that you find on your own. Finally, one more thing. One more thing. Keep in step with the Spirit, not someone else. Keep in step with the Spirit and not somebody else. Verse 26 again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There are a few things here around what happens when the Spirit is not who you're trying to walk with. The first is that you're looking at someone. If you're looking at somebody else, there is a really good chance that we're going to pick someone who's worse than us, and it's going to well up within you pride. We rarely compare ourselves to people that are better than us. We're prone to go for someone who we know we can beat. So one of the most common ways we bury our own junk is by pretending to have someone else's interests in mind. This verse has three results when we take our focus away from walking with the Spirit. It usually ends badly. It always ends badly when you look to somebody else. Let each of us give our fullest attention to keeping in step with the Spirit. You know, one of the ways that we talk about speaking gospel language and preaching the gospel to ourselves often is when we celebrate communion together. That's what we're going to do this morning in just a moment. I want to invite our deacons forward to do this. When we celebrate this meal, really what we're doing is preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. When we take this cracker, it represents the body of Christ broken for us. The juice represents Christ's blood shed for us, knowing that you will sin, falling short of God's glory. But Christ has made a way and has paid your ransom on the cross. And so this is part of keeping in step with the Spirit. We call it communion because we do it together. It's part of investing in gospel relationships. It's definitely speaking a gospel language. And it has everything to do with putting sin to death, being reminded that Christ is more, that Christ is better. I want to tell you that here at Our Savior, we celebrate an open communion, which means that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a member of this local church to celebrate this meal. But what the Bible does say is that if you are not a Christian, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, this is an act of worship that you should not partake in. If you're not a Christian, just let these elements go by. I would encourage you to pray. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. But if you are a Christian, what the Bible says is that we should do this regularly in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, that He died so that we may no longer bear the punishment for our sin. We've got something new. If you are have a gluten intolerance, at the very center ring of the trays that come around, there will be a gluten-free communion cracker. We use a system that we just call a double cup. It's two cups right on top of one another. One has the juice, one has the cracker. Make sure you get both as our deacons pass these things around. There'll be a few minutes to just pray and consider the things that we've said as our deacons hand out these elements. I would encourage you to take that time to reflect. Ask God to speak to you. I'm going to pray now. We'll hold on to these things, then we'll take them together once they've been passed around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of Christians. We thank you for the celebration of the gospel and the picture that communion is of it. And so, Father, now, Father, as we celebrate this, would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Revive our spirits. Help us to make more and more war against the flesh for our good and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. prayer for the bread. Jesus, we thank you for your body, broken, that by your wounds we may be healed. Father, we confess sin to you. Thank you that you have made a way through Jesus Christ. Amen. Body of Christ broken for you. The prayer for the cup. Jesus, the stain of our sin is great. But by your blood, you have washed it away, that now we stand pure, spotless, with your righteousness counted as our own. We thank you that your blood has been shed as a once and for all atoning sacrifice. In your name we pray. Amen. Blood of Christ shed for you. Just a moment, we'll have one more moment of silence to reflect on these things. I'll pray a final prayer, and then I will dismiss us after just a moment to reflect. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to be together in corporate worship this morning, to glorify your name, to celebrate the cross, to preach the gospel, to sing, make much of you. May we do that in our daily lives as we make war against the flesh and live keeping in step with the Spirit. Amen. May you go in the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and drive safe. Have a great day. See you next week.